It's strange for it to be this light during the evening service. Seems like it was pitch black just a few... Well, I know the time change has something to do with that. Yes, praise God for the light. As the letter of 1 John draws to a close, fortunately, the apostle draws all of his topics into three easy parts for us to meditate on. In our text today, in this sermon, I don't think that you will find anything brand new, because John is concluding, he's wrapping up topics that we have been over. Instead, I hope that we can kind of draw some of those important things together and see how they fit together and really put them into our minds to remember. These are truths that we don't just learn once and then go on, like any other scriptural truth. But these truths especially are very important. What this book talks about are things you want to be able to carry with you every day in your Christian life to encourage you and to help you walk and really give you what this book is all about, confidence. Confidence in Christ. It's a very focused book of the Bible. Its purpose is very specific, and so it's helpful that he boils down here for us all that he touched on. As we've seen previously, John's main concern in this letter is giving us confidence in Christ. For those who are unsure of maybe they haven't believed the right gospel, they're hearing all these other gospels, all these other truths, all these other things that are being taught to them, and they're wondering, is the gospel that I heard the real gospel, the gospel that will actually save me? Others have maybe been told, well, yes, you've believed the gospel, but you can't know for certain that you know Christ. You can't have any kind of confidence that you are saved. And there are still churches today, Reformed churches today, that teach that. A lot of Dutch Reformed people, for example, don't believe that you can have assurance that you are saved. And so a lot of them will even shy away from using that terminology of saying they know that they know Christ. And John is here to tell you that you can know that you know Christ. Others know or struggle perhaps with knowing, well, yes, I know Christ. I pray, I read his word, I practice the Christian faith, but I know so many people who have gone astray, who have become apostates, who have walked away from the faith. How do I know that I'm not one of those? I know that was a question that used to bother me a lot. It still bothers me from time to time, especially when you see someone that was so looked up to, that seemed so faithful, turning away, falling into some great sin that they don't repent of, or else just completely leaving their Christian faith aside. And the book of 1 John is a book that you should carry with you, and its truths you should cherish very dearly, because it is a book that gives you the confidence to know that you know God. So just as John wrote his gospel that we may know that Jesus is the Christ, he writes this letter that we may know that we know the Christ. And so this letter and the gospel really come together. In a sense, the gospel gives us that original message. And this book gives us personal confidence that we have received the message, that we have been changed by it, and that we know him. So it is no surprise that in surveying the different ways he's approached this subject in the book, the subject of confidence, that we are left with three statements, and those three statements begin with the phrase, we know. There are three things that we know. And if nothing else that we have covered in the book of 1 John sticks with you, make sure that these three things do. These three summary statements to take with you. Not only do they give us a solid summary of the things we've been looking at since the start of this book last year, but they are our go-to when we need the confidence that God desires his people to have in him. So the first thing that we know, if we look in verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. In other words, we know that we are protected from the power of sin. Verse 18 links this text to the discussion that we had last week concerning the sin that leads to death. If you remember what we said that was, it solidifies the conclusion I put forward that the sin leading to death is the sin of someone who has not repented of their sin. Someone who, in their sin, refuses to let it go. It is a sin that leads them to death because it is a sin that they will cling to until death. And it is a sin that will spiritually be their death. It is the sin of an unrepentant apostate, of someone who is still under the power of sin and not the power of the Holy Spirit. We were told by the apostle that the way that we pray for believers in their sin, that is not the kind of prayer we should be offering for apostates. We should be praying for their conversion. We should be praying that they would repent, that they would turn back. But we cannot pray that with the same assurance that John was telling us we can pray with for a fellow Christian sin. We saw how this is one thing you can pray for that always is answered, that God always says yes to. He loves forgiving the sins of others, and he loves forgiving our sins. And so we have this confidence that if we ask for forgiveness for ourselves or for another Christian who has repented of their sins, who has been changed in their nature by the Holy Spirit, we know that that isn't a sin leading unto death, and therefore it is a sin that we can have confidence will be forgiven. But the unrepentant apostate, we don't have that kind of assurance. And so this verse 18 links into what we were talking about last week in that way. This is the first test to give us confidence. Remember, this letter isn't written to make us all hypersensitive about whether we have committed one too many sins in order to become a Christian, or whether we have committed that sin, the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which I believe is in the same kind of category as the sin mentioned here. When Jesus talked about that sin, he was talking to the Pharisees who, when they saw the works that Christ was doing by the power of the Holy Spirit, instead of repenting and believing, they turned away and called those works the works of the devil. And that's something that cannot be forgiven of. They cannot find forgiveness if they count the works of grace in Christ, if they count his coming and the works of the Holy Spirit done through him as false. But for us, it's not meant to be something that gives us doubt. It's written to give you confidence. It's written to give you hope. A test isn't given to cause you to fail or to make you afraid of failing. It is given to prove your success. If you truly know something, well, you have nothing to worry about if the test is fair, if it's on the things that you know. And likewise, if you know that you are a Christian, if you have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ and have been changed by the Holy Spirit, then there is no test of Scripture that should cause you to worry. One who is born of God, that is one who has died to sin and been raised to newness of life in Christ, does not keep on sinning. Someone who has died to sin does not live like they have kept living to sin, like they have not died to sin. And one who has been raised with Christ does not act like someone who is dead to Christ. Well, there are sins that do not lead to death, the sins of repentant Christians. And no Christian is without sin on this side of eternity, as we saw in chapter 1. No Christian alive today or ever actively walks in sin, privately or publicly. There are plenty of Christians who find themselves falling into the same sins, and it frustrates them, and they seek help, they seek forgiveness, and they seek repentance. There are plenty of Christians who have committed even very heinous sins. But there is not a Christian alive who actively and knowingly walks in sin unrepentantly as a way of life. This is what John is telling us in verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. It isn't an option in the Christian life. Every Christian, without exception, hates sin and does not make it their way of life. Our approach to sin is therefore one place that we can go as true Christians to confidence for confidence, and a place for those who have tested and found lacking the test can go to as a call for their own repentance. And this gives us confidence as Christians for a few reasons. It gives us confidence because natural men do not reject sin like Christians reject sin. Now, natural men reject sin on occasion. They will reject sin if it has negative consequences in their lives, if it gets in the way of what they want in life. I've heard of many non-Christians who have gotten off of drugs or who have stopped looking at pornography because they saw that those things were doing harmful things in their life. Many Christians many non-Christians have rejected certain sins, but they don't reject sin. They don't reject sin as a way of life. They merely trade in one sin for another that looks better, or that is easier to hide, or that gives them more satisfaction in their life as a whole. But they do not reject sin the way a Christian rejects sin. An unbeliever rejects sin because it's getting in the way of another sin. Self-worship. I've heard of many unbelievers who get rid of a sin because it's just not making them happy. You've heard of unbelievers who turned their lives around. But it's only because they've realized that the certain sins that they were indulging in are not as fulfilling as other sins. But what the kind of rejection of sin that Christians are called to and that Christians undergo without exception is something that the world is not able to do. So when a Christian rejects sin, it is a proof to them that they are God's. The non-Christian may reject sin when it is convenient for them, but not when God tells them to, especially their most cherished and hidden sins. When a Christian rejects sin, they reject the idea of living for themselves. They reject the idea that they are the arbiters of right and wrong, that they are the ones who get to decide what's okay to do and what is not okay to do. So when a non-Christian rejects sin, what they are doing is they are acting as if they are God, as if they are the judge to say, well, this is okay for me to do, but I would really rather this not be in my life. Someone who embraces sin isn't someone who embraces every kind of sin. It is someone who embraces themselves as the arbiter of sin. But the way a Christian rejects sin is in a holy submission to God. Now, there is a way that we can be tricked into this, or that a non-Christian, that a hypocrite can be tricked into thinking that their repentance is genuine. And generally, that is through the sin of self-righteousness. The sin of self-righteousness is unique in the way that it is the sin that makes you proud of not sinning. It is a sin that makes you confident that you aren't in sin. And it is a false confidence, a shallow confidence. And that confidence is broken when we read this entire book, when we remember that while it is true that no one who has been born of God keeps on sinning, it is also true in 1 John 1 that no one who says they are without sin knows God. So the balance there, the true Christian and the true confidence that you can have as a Christian is when you see yourself repenting of sin often. When you know that you in your heart despise sin, even the sins that you walk in, that you despise the way that your heart leads you astray, and that you are growing so that you are less sinful than you were last year, last 2 years since you became a Christian. More sins have been revealed to you, and more sins have been repented of. The microscope of the Holy Spirit has looked deeper and deeper into your heart and dug up sins that you weren't even minutely aware of when you first came to faith. In this way, we have confidence that the war of sin is being waged in our heart and won. Where there is no war, there is no confidence. Because if there's no war, it means you've either given in to sin, you've given in to the enemy, or you are ignoring the enemy. It means you've either surrendered or you pretend the enemy's not there. So that is where, though, there is confidence here. When we do not keep on sinning, but we wage the good fight of faith against sin rightly and consistently, then there is confidence. There is also confidence here, which is seen in the second half of verse 18, where it says, "But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." Notice the connection between everyone who has been born of God and he who was born of God. This connection is important. Our relationship to Christ unites us to the Father. This was one of the first points that John established in chapter 1. Because Jesus is born of God, and through him we are born of God, then we should walk in the light as he is in the light. That way we have fellowship with him, with each other, and with the Father. And so when we look at our own struggle with sin and look for confidence here, this confidence has to be based on Christ. And unfortunately, so many Christians fight against sin in their life in a Christless way, without looking to Christ for that help, and instead look to their own ability. And not only do they find their own ability unmanageable and not enough, but they are fighting sin for the wrong reason. And so they don't actually have confidence. The fight against sin is a fight that is based on love for Christ and unity with Christ and a confidence in his power in us. But not only this, we're told that he protects us so that the evil one cannot touch us. The evil one touches people in various ways. Through temptation, through oppression, through possession in some cases. But mostly through authority. The devil is the father of hypocrites and unbelievers. And he has a certain amount of authority over them. Now that authority has been taken away from him and is being taken away from him, but he still exercises it in a very real way. We're told that the world's God is Satan in terms of who they worship. And he is the one who pulls their strings and has authority over them. And so Satan touches them. Satan uses them. Satan makes it so that they are unable to pull themselves away from the power of sin, because they are under his power and his authority. But he has no power over those who have been born of God, because they are under the authority of Christ. The union of Christ, again, what it means to be united with Christ. There are a few theological subjects you could cover more beautiful than our union with Christ. To be united with Christ here, it means that Satan has no more power like he once did. That we are not slaves to sin. That we are not bound by the chains of sin. And as much as we may feel like it sometimes, in certain rough patches in our Christian life, or certain seasons of backsliding, we are never bound by sin. We are never under his control. We have the confidence that the evil one does not touch us, exerts no power over us, because we belong to the one whom we are united to. We are no longer united to Adam, who sold himself under sin. We are united to a new Adam, to Christ. And that is why we do not keep on sinning. This has to be the foundation of our understanding of fighting sin. And it's another thing that the sin of self-righteousness overlooks. The sin of self-righteousness is never Christocentric. So we know we are from God. We know that we have come to know him when we are not slaves to sin. Next, we know that we, as Christians, are from God. This is the second confidence that we have. It is that we know that God is the origin of our salvation, and that we have become his children. If we are born of God, then we are from him, and our nature is from him. We know that we are being made into his likeness, not into the likeness of Satan. What does it mean to be from God? Verse 18 says that we are born of him in Christ, and that we are united to him who was born of him. We are counted as his people. Our sins have been cleansed, and we are counted as one with Christ in the sight of God. We have a new nature by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And these all testify to us. Remember those three witnesses that testify in our hearts that we are from God. That we do not belong to this world and to this system and to this society. That there is an alienation because we are from God. Our being from God is put into contrast with who the world is under. John paints it black and white. Either you are from God or you are a child of the devil. There is no in between. There's no transition period. Either you are his child or you are not. Either you walk in the light or you walk in evil and the darkness of the world. This black and white look makes it clear to us where we stand as opposed to the rest of the world. And John uses this black and white language as a way to make it very clear to you and give you confidence. If there is a gray area, then we'll never really be sure whether we're a little closer to the light or a little closer to the dark. If someone is not of God, they are under the power of the evil one. There is no one who is under their own power, finding their own way through their own free will. They are not their own person. And so discerning who we are from gives us confidence in knowing that we are from God. When Reuben was born, and even now people call him Little Andy, or his grandpa calls him Andycito. And because he does look a lot like me. And there's this confidence for him to know I am, just a visual confidence. Not that he would ever doubt this, but there is a visual confidence to know I am his son. I came from him. I can look in the mirror and know that. Now, not every child looks as much like their dad as Reuben looks like me, but... And have you ever seen those families where you see the father or the mother maybe, and then you see the kids and it looks like just a bunch of miniature versions of them? Some families are just like that. And they can look in the mirror and say, I know where I'm from. I know where I belong. I know where my origin is. I know where my nature is from. I know where my genetics come from. In the same way, we can look at our nature, which has been changed, and know where we are from. We are from God when we exhibit the traits of God, when we act as his image bearers, when people look at us and say, I catch a glimpse of the God of the Bible. I catch a glimpse of Christ in them. We know we are from God through Christ, since he is the one who came from God. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is the only one whose very existence has been a child of God. He is the only person who is a child of God in and of himself, you could say. We are children of God by proxy, through Christ. Adoption, exactly. And that adoption is done through the sonship of Christ. We are counted as the righteousness of Christ. In God's eyes, we are counted as Christ. He covers us. He holds us. He says, they are with me. And that gives us confidence that we are from him. You can have someone who is adopted, and they don't look anything like their parents. But even then, you start to get maybe the way they talk, the way they act. I know, like when you look at Benjamin, Jessica's brother, he loves a lot of the things that Jessica's father loves. He loves sports, he loves board games and card games, and you start to see a bit of his dad in him, even though their genetics could not be more different. When we are seen in adoption, we are forming into our God. We are forming into his character and nature, and the more we see him kind of reflecting in us, the more we see ourselves conforming to him, the more confidence we have in this point that we know we are from God. This is especially true when we start to love the things God loves and hate the things God hates. I really believe that the more you grow in grace, the fewer troubling passages you find in Scripture. There's always, you know, there are those passages in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, where you're like, you have trouble with this. You have trouble accepting it. And you do, because you know it's the Word of God, but you just doesn't sit comfortably with you. But the more you grow, the more you come into the knowledge of God and likeness of God, and the more you learn of Scripture, learn of the context, the cultural context perhaps, you become more and more like God. You start to see justice from God's eyes, not from the eyes of the world. And you start to see his glory as the center of everything. And the more that happens, the more you are becoming like God. And the more you celebrate what God does in Scripture. And it becomes this beautiful molding into his image that gives us confidence. The third thing we know as Christians is that we know... So first, we know that we are protected from the power of sin. Second, we know where we came from. God. These are the truths to keep in your pocket for confidence. And third, we know that we know God. You can know that you are your father's son or daughter, but do you know them? There are many people who look very much and act very much like their parents and haven't seen them in 20, 30 years. But we know that we know God. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Christ came and gave us first understanding. Hebrews 2:3 tells us that the gospel that we are to respond to was given at first by the Lord. And then, of course, in Hebrews 1:1, we're told that, or 1:2, many times, in many ways, God spoke to the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us through Christ. Not only is Christ the foundation of the gospel, He is also the first preacher of the gospel. He is the one we have heard it from. And not only through Scripture, but in our own hearts, as Christ made the gospel real to us and conformed us to truth. Notice how the word true is used 3 times in this verse. He has given us understanding. Why? So that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God. He has given us understanding, not just to read words on a page, but to know the truth, to know the one who is the truth, and to be in Him who is the truth through His Son. He is the ultimate revelation from God, and this revelation came into our hearts. John Bunyan went through a time where he seriously struggled with his assurance of salvation. Some have speculated that Bunyan struggled with various mental illnesses, and some have even speculated bipolar disorder. And it's hard to, I think, diagnose someone who lived 400 years ago, but he really, you read his writings and you can kind of see it sometimes, especially his writings about himself, where one day he's feeling really great and the next day he feels like, I am damned, I'm going to hell. And that wasn't necessarily bipolar. That might have just been a very rocky tussle with his own assurance. But one day he came to it. He accepted his assurance. He didn't fight this forever. He fought it for, it was about 5-year struggle. But he said that when he realized that he loved Christ, when he looked into his heart and saw that there was nothing but love for Christ, and that whether he went to heaven or hell, that Christ's love, like, he could not be wrenched from that. Even if he were to be convinced he wasn't saved, he would be, the love of Christ would still be there. He realized that this was the one thing that never left his heart. As inconsistent as his own view of his own salvation was, his love for Christ was consistent. It was always there. It never left. It wasn't perfect, but it was there. And so he knew that he knew Him who was true. He knew that he had love for Christ. He knew that this revelation, this understanding had come to him, and he knew the truth. He knew Him who He was, who is true, and he knew Jesus Christ. He loved Jesus Christ, and that was the moment where he knew he was saved. The purpose of us knowing what we know about God in the Bible is not only to know truth, but it is to know Him who is true. This is only done in Jesus Christ, which is why the gospel is the center of all that Scripture teaches us about God. When we come to know the truth, we come to love the one who is true. And notice also the the claim of Christ's divinity here. He is the true God and eternal life. He unites us to the Father because He Himself is the true God. And so we have eternal life through Him. Why is Christ the only way to know God? Here, because He is the true God. There is no other way to know God except by God's own prerogative. And so if you know Christ, you know God. If you love Christ, you know God. There's no getting around it because He is God. And this is the glorious truth of the Trinity. This is why He had to come as God in human flesh. And there's no way to reach God except by God's own prerogative. It's not exactly like you can look up God's address and go and find Him and have a conversation with Him. You know, I can email. I've been emailing my landlord and not getting responses. I could, if I really, really wanted to, I could track him down and find him. I actually know where he works, so. But you can't do that with God. You can't track God down. You can't go to His house. You can't call His phone. But God has revealed Himself to us in the coming of God. And so those who know Him know God. And second, He is eternal life. That is, He is the source of living water that we talked about a few weeks ago. If He is the source of true life, and true life is to know the Father, according to John 17:3, then you can know that you know God through Him. When you hear someone say, well, you know, you believe this, but there are just so many religions in the world. How do you know yours is the right way to God? Our answer is quite simple. Because we know Christ. Because we have Jesus Christ. There is no greater confidence to have that I know God than the confidence that I know Christ. They are one and the same. Confidence in knowing God is based on our confidence in knowing Christ. And that gives us great motivation in our Christian life. It motivates us to know Him more. It motivates us to draw nearer to Him in prayer. It motivates us to follow Him as His faithful disciple. The great thing about confidence, and the reason why it's so important, is because you can't grow effectively as a Christian if you don't have it. You can't. If you don't know that you know God, then you can't, you have no motivation to pursue Him. If you offer prayers every day and you're not sure whether God is hearing them, why would you keep praying? If you keep living in obedience, not sure if this obedience is an incense to God, or if God is counting it as sin in unfaithfulness against you, why would you keep doing it? You need confidence. It's not a luxury item in the Christian life. You can be a Christian and lack confidence, but you can't be a healthy Christian and lack confidence. This is why it's not, I guess what I would say is it's not a salvation issue, but you can't live an effective Christian life without it. You need it. And that's why John has spent so much time and energy giving us three simple pieces of confidence to put into our pocket and pull out whenever our confidence is shaken, whenever we need motivation. And this motivation causes us to pursue Christ even more. And pursuing Christ even more gives us more confidence and causes us to pursue Christ even more. And so it goes. Without confidence, your Christian life will be slow. It will be dull. It will be unrewarding. And the riches you will receive in heaven will be the bare minimum, as one saved from the fire. And you don't want that. And God doesn't want that for you. So to conclude, pursue confidence in Christ. Make it a priority in your life to be confident in Him. How do we do that, practically speaking? Well, we pursue confidence by knowing the Scriptures, by prayer, and by meditation, by what the Puritans called private religion. By seeking Christ in our own day-to-day lives. By sacrificing the time necessary and the effort necessary to seek God every day. The more you leave your Bible untouched, the more you leave your prayer time distracted, maybe the more you leave your phone on during your devotion time, not only are you going to feel far from God, but you're not going to be confident in your relationship with God. You're going to feel lukewarm and useless. So pursue God in your private religion as much as you need to have confidence in that area of your life. Practice private religion as much as you need to until you know that you are being fed by it every day. And be flexible with it. I find it very hard personally to pray kneeling down. I go for walks when I pray. Amen. William Carey prayed in his garden. That's where he spent his prayer time. He was gardening and tending to plants while he prayed. Don't limit yourself. Listen to an audio Bible if you have a hard time reading the Scriptures every day. Memorize verses. Try to memorize maybe a couple of verses every week. Make private religion a daily part of your life. And even though I'm not going to say that you're going to feel just the amazing, overwhelming presence of God the first couple of days, or every day, even after you've been practicing it daily for 40, 50 years, but you are going to feel confident in it. If you are seeking, and if it's not just a ritual, but if you are seeking the sweet graces of God in your private religion, if you know that you've grown today just a little bit, a couple of centimeters under the sun of God's word, then you know that you have confidence there. We also pursue confidence in Christ by pursuing it in the church through Christ-like sacrificial brotherly love. Love has been a huge theme of John's book, in a book about confidence, because the church is a place where we can be so confident together. Oh, there's nothing so refreshing as being with brothers and sisters who encourage one another, lift each other up, and just feeling that beautiful, sweet fellowship together. When you feel like you belong here, when you see yourself being served, and when you are just drawn to serve others, when you are drawn to bend down for the weak or lift your hands up to be pulled up by stronger Christians, there is just such a sweet confidence in that. Because you it's not just you and your thoughts. It's not just you and your interpretation of your relationship with God. You have others to bear witness to it. And others to love and exercise that important aspect of being like Christ. You can't be like God by yourself, because God isn't by Himself. He is a Trinity. He exhibits perfect love in Himself. And moreover, He created a universe and angels and human beings that He relates to, that He shows Himself to, that we will spend the rest of eternity with. God isn't a lonely God. And you cannot have confidence in your Christian life if you are a lonely Christian. It's one reason why we've been very strong about staying open during this time. You can't be a lonely Christian and have confidence in Christ. Third, we have confidence in Christ, or we can pursue confidence in Christ by pursuing love-filled obedience to God. When we refuse to confront the sins in our life, when we refuse to cast off the idols, the distractors, the things that pull us away from God in our life, we lose a lot of confidence in Christ. Because what we're doing is we're refusing the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And when you don't see the work of the Holy Spirit in your lives, there's no confidence that God is at work. After all, the Holy Spirit being at work in your life is one of those three witnesses that attests to the fact that you have been saved, along with the Spirit of truth in your private religion. If you want to be confident in Christ, pursue obedience. Pursue a love-fueled, and love-fueled is a very important part of it. Don't pursue a self-righteous obedience. Don't pursue an obedience of your own hands. Pursue a love-filled, love-fueled, Spirit-founded obedience to God. When you see the Holy Spirit cleaning house in your heart, building you up, strengthening you in your faith, when you see old sinful habits die and are forgotten, when you see sins that were there that are coming to your attention and the Holy Spirit is convicting you of them and you're repenting of them, then you have so much confidence that you know God. And lastly, we can pursue confidence in Christ by pursuing an experiential knowledge of Christ. By pursuing a deeper, in a sense, we pursue confidence in Christ by pursuing a bigger view of Christ. And I guess that's more of a conclusion of those other three points. Christ must be the center. He must be what we're pursuing when we pursue confidence. Don't pursue confidence in yourself. Don't pursue confidence that Christianity is the right religion. Don't pursue confidence that this is a great church. Pursue confidence that Christ has saved you from your sins and is working in you, and that you have eternal life in Him. This is the one thing you must be confident in. Let it be your life goal to be more founded on that. And your Christian life will blossom and flourish. So that is it. If you are a Christian, you know that you have been delivered from sin, that it has no power over you. You know that you are from God, and you know that Christ has saved you so that you know God. And you can pursue confidence in those areas by private religion, by love in the church, and by obedience, love-fueled obedience to God. That's the book of 1 John wrapped up in a nutshell. Put that away in your pocket and take it out when you need that sweet confidence in order to keep pursuing the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us confidence in yourself. Lord, we are weak. And as John MacArthur once said, if it was up to our own free will, whether we were yours today or not, if we woke up and the option to leave you was there in our own free will, that we, in our weakness, would not be a Christian by the end of the day. But we thank you, Lord, that you carry us on eagle's wings up to your heavenly throne, and that you are building us into image bearers of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would give everyone in our church, everyone who knows you, confidence in that knowledge. And that with that confidence, they would use it to pursue more confidence and more confidence and more confidence. And Lord, I pray for those who have unwarranted confidence, Lord. Those who are convinced that their obedience is a genuine obedience when it's really fueled by self-righteousness. Those who are convinced they love the body when really they just use the body as a social gathering. Those who are convinced that they are free from sin when they are hiding away those secret sins, or they are indulging in the sins of pride, self-righteousness, and self-worship. Lord, I pray that you would take their confidence away so that they can see themselves humbled before you, and that one day they would experience that confidence aright. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.